Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for Christ our Savior. We pray now as we continue the study that you would help us, Father. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we're wrapping this up, and I don't believe in evolution. I think God created the world, but my lesson has evolved. So where we've been, just kind of review this real quick, because I'm thinking, I'm reading this and remembering this stuff, and I've been studying it, so I'm sure that if I review it, you'll say, yeah, I remember that. So we've been talking about the book of Revelation and interpreting it in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like we did for weeks and weeks with the Old Testament. And just to kind of just bring some of these things up again, we started out with this whole lamb and lion sort of comparison, how John is looking for someone to open up who had triumphed, and he's excited because he's weeping because no one can open the seal, and he sees the lamb slain and realize that the world, that sin was conquered through not what the world would think would be the way to go, through victory and death and struggle, but through the lamb suffering on the cross. And that's sort of the same thing that we have to do. Not to the level of Christ, but that we have victory through him. Then we talked about tribulation in kingdom, about how the story here is that it's all about, it's going to be lots and lots of tribulation. You know that there's tribulation then. This book is written to churches who are under severe persecution and tribulation. The book is written to them as well as to us. So it's not that most of the book is about things that are going to happen in the future, that the book of Revelation is writing about things that are happening then and happening now, and that there's going to be tribulation with persecution, and that we're going to obtain victory through suffering, just like Christ obtained victory through suffering on the cross. Then we talked about the gospel, about how we had that chapter entitled The Robes Washed in the Blood of the Lamb, how salvation is through Christ, and we're looking at the book of Revelation through the gospel. Then we talked about this whole concept of the day of the Lord, this final day that in the Old Testament was looked at upon as one day, but in the New Testament, we see that the day of the Lord really composes everything. It's justification, it's sanctification, and it's glorification. So the day of the Lord is not a singular event on one day. It is a progressive aspect of the New Testament. Revelation reveals that. Then we went over these different various apocalyptic passages in Revelation, linking the book of Revelation with the day of the Lord mentioned in the Old Testament. Remember, we interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And now that we have more information, we go back and we look at the Old Testament. We don't flip it around, which is what many people do. We don't look at the Old Testament and then try to cram the New Testament into it. No, the New Testament is some of the mystery revealed of what the Old Testament was talking about. And that's how we understand it. Just like I think when we get to heaven at the end, if we're concerned about these things, more mysteries will be hopefully all mysteries will be revealed, and we'll be able to understand everything much, much better. So we went over those apocalyptic passages that John is clearly relying on, Ezekiel and Daniel. Then we talked about the idea that Revelation is the story told seven different ways, and that they're from different points of view. It's not an evolving chronological like you would read a normal book. It's the same story just repeated over and over again, again from different perspectives and different emphasis. You always make sure you want to put the right emphasis on the correct syllable. That's one of those basic premises. Then you have this idea of war in heaven. And we talked about that conflict is inevitable. Just like suffering is, persecution, conflict. You know, you and I, we want peace, right? We want our country, everything to be peaceful. We don't want riots, races, fighting. We don't want crime. We want peace. But you know what? Conflict is inevitable. It's until the end. And we looked at conflict not only in a global sense, but also in our justification, in our sanctification, and our glorification. That conflict is part of it. After that, we've been in the book Gospel Revelation. We took a little excursion into another book, and we've been talking more specifically about the last couple of chapters of Revelation, verse by verse. So my plan is to kind of finish that up today, if I don't stop talking about this, and then next week wrap up the other book and tuck this into a nice package. But last week we got into the, several weeks ago we got into the Revelation. And we took a stand here, put our flag down on the ground and said, here I stand. And we accepted a millennial understanding of the book of Revelation. And we talked about how, again, Revelation chapter 20, where the whole idea of the millennial kingdom comes from, because that's where it is, the only place, that it is, again, another retelling of the same story. But here, where in other places we had the defeat of the beasts in Babylon and the different other aspects, here we have defeat of the dragon. Satan is defeated in chapter 20 of Revelation. We went over that, discussed that, talked about the great white throne. And then the last time I was here, we talked about God's final triumph. And we talked about the new heaven and the new earth. And that's where we are right now. So I think I read this passage last time, but we didn't finish it. So if you wouldn't mind turning to Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And we're going to read again about the new Jerusalem. And we're going to discuss that further, just kind of go through that, what the new Jerusalem is and what the last section is. So this is Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 22, verse 5. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the city Jerusalem coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies foursquare. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also the angel's measurements. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth cryopraise, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate was made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty in the Lamb. And the city had no need of a sun or a moon or a shine on, for the glory of the Lord gave its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by the light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river there was a tree of life and 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. The servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so this is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, the new earth. This is the description of it. And of course, I think like a lot of Revelation, or most Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism here that may not be actually, is it going to be actually a giant cube from here to Colorado and as tall as Colorado that distance? I don't know. But I think a lot of this, we have these numbers like 12,000, 144. These are numbers of perfection and completion, to show that everything is going to be complete and done. And we talked about this before with the 144,000 number, right? That's the complete number. That means everyone that's going to be saved will be saved. God will not lose one. Christ talks about this in John chapter 4. He won't lose one. So anyway, We're going to talk about the city of God. This city is, and we've got several points here, it's the holy city, Jerusalem, which is a community of men who have fellowship with God. Nothing in the entire universe is as glorious as this fellowship with God. He tabernacles with us, and we are his own. Communion is holy and lasting, and it is enjoyed by a countless multitude. Remember, we talked about we're going back to Eden, where God and man and woman dwelt with God and lived with God in a perfect sanctuary. And remember, we've talked about this through covenant theology, everything. The beginning through all Scripture, it's, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. That is sort of this undercurrent of Scripture that God is doing. And here we have it completed. We go back to Eden, sinless man dwelling with God. Sin reigns no more. There's no more temptation, no more issue anymore. The concept, obviously, here is eschatological. The church of the future is described here, but also, and this is one of the points that the writer makes over and over again, is that the church of the present is also, but mainly of a shadow, is what to come. You know, you and I right now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are the people of God. We have communion with God. We dwell with him as his Holy Spirit dwells with us. He's our God. We are his. We dwell with him. Yet, it's only a shadow, a glimmer of what's going to happen in the future, what will be perfected. We have it in principle now, but we will have it in full actuality in the future. But this city is the realm of heaven. It is the work of God's sovereign grace. Remember, we have these, again, so much of this in Scripture, darkness and light and all this, the beast and Christ, but we have Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem is holy and new. Babylon is great in size, but it's old, and that's where sin reigns. Remember, Babylon is one of the enemies of God. It represents the world and the system of the world and the way the world operates and the way the world, what the world emphasizes and what they do. And here we have this Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, just like Paul talks about in Galatians, it represents that Jerusalem in the Old Testament was a picture of what the Jerusalem was going to be. It was just a picture. Again, God dwelled with his people in the temple. You had David ruling. Here we have the son of David ruling. So there's all these things you can go back and forth. Ah, yeah, I see it's realized. It doesn't mean there's anything special about the physical Jerusalem that's over there right now, but that was a picture of what is eventually going to come. The city is pure gold, and it's similar to pure glass. This symbolizes the pure, holy, gracious, and radiant character of the fellowship between God and his people. It's a perfect cube, 12,000 furlongs in every direction, which is basically 1,400 miles in every direction. I think I went over this for 12,000. The author states is 3, the Trinity, and again, this is 3, the Trinity, times 4, which represents the universe, times 10 times 10, which is duplicated 10 for perfection. It's a complete and perfect result is the church, God enjoying fellowship with God in a new universe. And again, we enjoy a foretaste of this now. We do have complete fellowship with him, but yet it's just a shadow because of things have not come to an end. This cube, this idea, is foreshadowed by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of Solomon's temple. That was a cube also. Remember, and that was where God dwelled. That's where the ark was. Scripture says it was the footstool of God. And the high priest once a year could go in there, but he had to make sure he was pure and all the sins were covered before he did all he could to ensure that as he entered the presence of God that he was that his sins were atoned for, and then he would atone for the sins of the nation for 1 year. Then only the high priest entered for fellowship with God in the holy city. All believers are priests as well as kings. Right. So when Christ died on the cross, That curtain separating the Holy of Holies was ripped down. So now we have access to God directly through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's it, the New Jerusalem. 2, this holy city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Revelation 19:7 talked about this. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Over and over, God relates this relationship to his people as a husband and a wife. And we've often talked, or I've often said, and I don't know if I'm right, but this is what I think, is that the marriage is the perfect picture for what a covenant relationship is between God and His people. And one of the big crimes of Israel throughout the Old Testament was that they committed adultery over and over because they were the bride of God. But yet they continued to fall in adultery by worshiping Molech and Baals and all these other gods. They left their husband, God, and worshiped them. And so here we have the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, brought together. So also the holy city has a luminary, even the glory of God in the Lamb. The luminary or light bearer is the glory of the one sitting on the throne. It's as bright as the brilliance of a diamond. Christ, the true light, drives away the darkness of ignorance, misery, guilt, and moral pollution. Right? What does John say? I don't know what your problem is, but Christ is your answer. Right? Doesn't make makes everything go away. He doesn't heal all your issues, take care of your bills, make your kids obey you, and your dog not run after deer and chase cars and all that. It's not what He does. But yet, through Christ, you are reconciled to God. You have peace with God, and now you see how God works in you, and it changes your perspective about life and why things happen. In and through Him, this work, the glory of God, becomes manifest in the church. We are supposed to be demonstrating. We are the light on the hill. The holy city needs neither natural light nor artificial light. There shall be no more night. Again, this is all true in principle now, but will be seen in perfection in the new universe. Again, we as believers, we have insight into what's happening. We have insight of what's going into the world. We have been reconciled. We have peace with God. We should have no night in our lives, even though we do. And despite our best efforts, sometimes I think we beat ourselves up for being bad Christians because of this. It's about Christ using these things, the suffering, to change you. And it's not an indication of your inadequacies as a believer, but it's a process that's God using to sanctify you. But again, we have this in principle, but in the future, it'll be all realized. So that's the third point. The city has a luminary, the glory of God and the Lamb. The fourth point is there's no sanctuary in the city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. You don't have to go to tabernacle or temple in the New Jerusalem in order to have fellowship with God. Your sins are covered forever, and you sin no more. So there's nothing between you and God. You're like Adam. Remember when Adam sins and God is walking through the cool of the day through the garden and He looks for Adam and Adam's hiding? Up until then, Adam wouldn't have been hiding. He would have communed with God and talked to Him. But sin immediately put that issue where Adam realizes who he is now at this point. He can't, just look through Scripture. Moses looking at the glory of God, Isaiah in Isaiah 6, "Whoa, I'm a man undone." Paul on the road to Damascus. Every time man meets holy God, he falls to his knees because he realizes it. But here, you won't have that problem. Your sins are gone, and you have no ability to sin in the future. Isn't that wonderful? So His radiance of majesty and glory and all its fullness fills the entire city. It's not limited. It's everywhere. And there's no sanctuary needed for fellowship of believers with their God is direct and immediate. God tabernacles with His people. They are constantly in His immediate and loving, abiding presence. Revelation 7:15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in the temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter with them in His presence." Zechariah 2:5. "And I will be their wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be their glory in her midst." Jeremiah 3:16. "And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again." And this prophecy of Jeremiah finds its anticipatory fulfillment currently. In John 4:23, Jesus says this to the woman at the well, "But the hour is coming now and here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." And that's what we do now, right? We're going to go worship him later. We worship in spirit and truth, right? We have this communion with God now. It's not fulfilled to its ultimate. We have to sin and confess and go back. But yet, we do have this fellowship. You know, it's a little bit of debate. I'm not going to get into that. Never mind. Skip that. Our sins have covered from beginning to end. The sins you're going to commit next week have already been paid for. They're already forgiven. The blood has paid for them. It doesn't mean we don't go back daily and confess, but your position does not change. You may suffer punishment if you refuse to neglect. That's Hebrews 12, discipline, because you refuse to repent of some particular thing or an attitude. God knows we're not going to be perfect now, but our sins are forgiven, so we do have this communion with him. But because of the fact that we drag the old man around and the old man still acts in us and works on us, that hinders us. It doesn't hinder God. It doesn't change God's view of us. It changes our view. But that will be all wiped away here. Hebrews 8:8 and following. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they will not continue in my covenant. So I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one of his brothers, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Again, all this is happening right now if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ to pay for your sins. If you're resting on Christ alone, this is happening now. This is where you are. Unfortunately, though, because of our nature that we drag around, this will not be fully realized to what we're reading about here in Revelation. This will all become fully realized in the new universe. When I was a kid, I remember I used to think about heaven a lot. I don't do so much of it anymore. I'm too busy. And I used to think about, what's it like to live forever and ever and ever, right? What's that like? You know, it never, you know, just keep goes on and on. And then I would think, you know, it'd be kind of boring if all we do up there is play harps and, you know, sing all the time. We've talked about this. It's going to be a real world. You're not going to be harps. You're not going to be floating like in the Far Side comic. You're going to be actually, you know, hard stuff walking around. But it's going to be glorious. And how that looks, we don't need. John always quotes that verse, "Eye is not seen nor ear heard." We have no concept. I mean, he's going to be talking about this in a few weeks. Paul, I'm convinced, I think it was when he was stoned, but who am I? He went to heaven. And Paul saw all of this. Now, again, this is going to happen in the future. But Paul saw the glory of God. And I think that's what made Paul such an incredible apostle. Because, you know, what hinders us is this world, right? We're bogged down. I'm with you. We're bogged down in this world. And despite how hard we try, we still get captured by this place. But Paul, I think, because of his unique gift of going to heaven and seeing all that, was able to unshackle himself from that. And we're headed to some place that even Paul had not seen. Okay, so the next part is the New Jerusalem has a wall, a great and high. A city has a wall for protection and security. Here the meaning of the symbol is the church remains secure in its possession of communion with God. The wall is great and high. To demonstrate its symbolism, we read it. It's measured 144 cubits in height or thickness. It is the wall of the church in the Old and New Dispensation, same as chapter 7. Whenever I think of a wall, you know, I was reading Narnia to the kids, to Hayden and Ansley, and, you know, Aslan the lion is the Christ figure, and Aslan dies. But then he's raised from the dead because he pays for the sin of Edmund. And Lucy watches that, and then they have to go. And now, so he's resurrected from the dead because Aslan never sinned, and he goes and he jumps over this wall to save these stone creatures. And Hayden's like five. He's sitting there, he goes, "Aslan's like Jesus, except for he can jump over walls." So this heaven has this giant wall. This wall gives us the idea of security. You know, back then when they wrote this, you know, you had every, you know, probably Atlanta needs a wall, you know, anyway, we need a wall to keep them in. But anyway, you know, you had a wall to defend you from invaders. And we read about this in all through the Old Testament, Jericho, all these different towns had walls to protect them. So the idea of a wall is security. In John 10:28, Jesus gives a beautiful illustration of this idea of our security. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He says it twice. No one can snatch them out of the security of the believer, right? Perseverance of the saints. God's going to preserve you. It's not you do. He preserves you. But this idea of this wall is that it's security and safe, and this is sure and true and going to happen. There's nothing that can get to you. Here it's, again, fulfilled here in that God, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand when you put your faith in Christ. But in the future, even more so, you have eternal security. So the wall has 12 foundations. There's that number 12 again. 21 verses 12, 19, 20. Of these 12 foundations appears the name of the 12 apostles. So through the witness and bearing of the 12 men were, and by their means, the writing of the apostles brought the blessed condition of the fellowship with God. You know, you and I are here because of the work of some apostle. Wouldn't that be great to figure out your genealogy? You know, I'm a Christian because some guy told Peter years and years and years, years ago, and then I'm a descendant of Peter in a sort of way. So the apostles were the 12 foundations. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Of this foundation, Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles are the apostles of the Lamb, and they proclaimed him. By means of the preaching of the apostles, the variety and splendor and brilliance of all God's attributes shine forth. And this probably has to do with the shining stones, these attributes. Isaiah 54:11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, and your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls precious stones. The wisdom of God is revealed in the church through the preaching of the word, and whenever that word is applied to the heart of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3:7-10. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given by me, the working of his power. To me, though, I am the least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities of heavenly places. And what is the mystery? What is the mystery that Paul is speaking of here? Well, if you go back and read Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, you know the mystery is that the Old Testament spoke of this witness of Christ, of God, in mystery, but it's fulfilled that Jews and Gentiles are all one as they come to Christ in salvation. That is the mystery that Paul has preached. And so we are now reconciled, and as we shine forth with this gospel message, these are the jewels that happen to us, and as we give out his message. So not only have the foundation and the jewels, the city has 12 gates. From the standpoint of the new heaven and the new earth, we should say that there has been abundant opportunity to enter this glorious and wonderful fellowship with God. These open gates symbolize the opportunities to enter. Come, it's freely offered. You don't have to pay any price, you don't have to do anything, you don't have to achieve anything. All you have to do is willingly enter. Come. Right? We enter into this glorious communion by God-given faith. And this is the sort of the tension. You know, God gives us a faith, but it's a gift. We don't earn it. We don't do anything. But the offer is made to everyone. And these gates, if you notice, they don't face one direction. They're not just for one particular people. North, south, east, west. These gates open to all directions, all nations. On the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This city is a dwelling place of the true Israel. in the redeemed church. That's Galatians 6:16, right? The new church, you are the Israel of God. The olive tree in Romans 11. You have the root is Israel, but then you have the Gentiles grafted in along with Jews. You don't have two trees. You don't have a tree and a little sapling coming up or a sucker coming up that you snip off with your lockers. You have one tree. So again, these 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel symbolize, again, there's that number 12 again, the fullness, the true Israel in the future. And there's participants. In other words, you know, not all of Israel were believers, but though there are Israelites in those 12 tribes who will be with us in glory. So it was actuality, but it's also being ultimately fulfilled as the mystery is opened. And only those whose names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life can enter. The gates never close, for shut gates symbolize darkness, night, danger, and lack of opportunity to enter. So the next point, the city has avenues of pure gold, transparent as glass. Pure gold symbolizes glorious truth, abundant opportunity to commune with the throne, ease of access to the rivers of life and the trees. So the next point is the city has waters of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God the Lamb. Along the side of each avenue going into the city runs a river. Avenues and rivers are separated only by a park. The river symbolizes eternal life, salvation full and free, the gift of God's sovereign grace. Again, you can trace this thread of a flowing water. Remember, we talked about two weeks ago, how about seas represent conflict and problems and, you know, all these seas on all these issues like the ark being in seas and the Red Sea and all this. But flowing river, you think of the rivers of Eden, how Eden had four rivers, right? The water that flowed from the rock that Moses struck in Exodus chapter 17, where you have this picture of God actually standing on the rock, Jesus Christ, Moses striking the rock, striking Jesus Christ, in sense, for judging Israel's complaining, and because of that, the water flows out that gives them life. We also have, and I thought about reading it, but it's long, that passage in Ezekiel 47:1, where it talks about the same thing, about how you have this river coming out, and it grows and grows and grows, and everything in the river experiences life. But of course, you have two wonderful examples of this idea of the river and water flowing and drink freely in the Gospel of John. You have when Jesus meets the woman of the well at John chapter 4, verse 8. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealing with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and we drank from it, and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will come in a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And of course she says, "I want some of that water," but she's still thinking sort of in an earthly sense. And then we go on from then as he identifies her sin, and then she goes and tells everyone in town what this great prophet told about her. This idea of giving this water. And then also a couple chapters later, when he goes up to Jerusalem during the Feast of the Booths, and they have this ceremony going on in the temple, and Jesus at 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we have these rivers in heavens. Again, Christ spoke of these. Picture them in the Holy Spirit. And here we have these rivers. Rivers proceed out of the throne of God. Our salvation was brought about by the sovereign will of God and was merited to us by the redemptive blood of Christ. It is abundant. It's full of water. It's crystal clear. Sin will not mar our fellowship with God. The water is not polluted at all. And it applies now in principle again. We have this, you and I, we, if we're believers in Christ, we have this living water. But yet, it will be fulfilled ultimately in heaven. So, this is my favorite part. Between the river and the avenue, there's a paradise, a park, or a garden full of trees of life. Come to my house now. It's horrible. My hydrangeas are all blooming. I never know why. Some years hydrangeas do great, and sometimes they do meh. And I never know why. I mean, you can have a cold snap late in the year and get beautiful hydrangeas. You can have no cold snap and have no hydrangeas. It makes no sense. Nevertheless, don't fertilize them. That produces leaves, not blooms. That's just a side tip. Okay, so but we have a park and a garden. Revelation 22, 1 through 3a. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river. The tree of life and its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree of life were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The tree of life is interpreted to be collective, just like the avenues and rivers. So you have a park full of trees, and maybe hydrangeas. Oak leaf, paniculata, mop heads, lace caps. You got them all. True for all the avenues. The city is full of parks. The city is full of rivers of life. The trees are full of fruit. They bear fruit regularly every month. There's no deer to eat your apples, no Japanese beetles to chew on stuff.
No weeds.
Even the trees' leaves are for healing. All this symbolizes the superabundant character of our salvation. Absolutely full measure of the most blessed and ever-abiding fellowship with God for all the inhabitants of the holy city. We start in the garden, we're headed to a garden. Park or garden is in the city. The city symbolizes, among other things, the multitudes of people. There'll be lots all over the nation city. And where does this supply come from? This garden symbolizes a supply in abundance from God. That God is the one who supplies, not chinchily, you know, not. He's not Scrooge. He gives it abundantly. Finally, the New Jerusalem, the garden, is inside the city. There's an abundance of eternal life and salvation for all the city. Contrast this with the city of Babylon. What happens to it in Revelation 18:22? Remember, Babylon represents the world. We've got these comparisons going back and forth, light and darkness, the dragon and the lamb slain. Babylon and Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Revelation 18:22 again. So the will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence. It will be found no more. The sound of the harpists and musicians or flute or players or trumpets will be heard no more. And craftsmen of any craft will be found no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine to you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For all your merchants were great ones on the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. Deception, treachery, leading astray, that's what Babylon offers. I mean, we got this now with this whole transgender nut stuff, leading these poor children astray and destroying their lives. It's all of Satan. It's a picture of Babylon. Deception, lies, no truth in it whatsoever. It's going to be gone. Contrast that with the New Jerusalem. During this age, the leaves have been used for the healing of the nations. Eternal life heals the scars of misery and sin. The term tree of life is really the wood of life. And the cross of Christ is ultimately the tree of life, isn't it? Acts 5:30. The God of our Father raised Jesus, who you killed by hanging on a tree. Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses that all that he did both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Ultimately, the tree of life is the tree that Jesus Christ hung on, shed his blood, in order to provide life and cover and pay for our sins that we cannot pay for on our own. By means of the cross of Christ merited eternal life for us. And in the New Jerusalem, that tree of the cross is not accursed. There's nothing accursed. It bears fruit 12 months of the year. Every year you get a different fruit. In this city is the throne of God and the Lamb. 22:3-4. In the church of God, his majesty and sovereignty is revealed. The throne symbolizes sovereignty. The river proceeds from the throne. Sovereignty of God is everywhere revealed, both inside and outside the city. In the city, it manifests itself as sovereignty of love, not of wrath. They see his face. They enjoy his favor. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You know, and Moses is considered the greatest prophet because Moses, they said, knew God face to face. This idea of shining his face before you. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And they worship him. Revelation 7:15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. His name is on their foreheads, and they joyfully confess him as their Lord. They reign forever and ever in this new universe. Again, all symbols, again, in this apply then, now, but are ultimately fulfilled then. So who are the inhabitants of this city? Who gets to live in this city? The citizens are the conquerors, the true Israel, the elect from every nation. Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, even kings. And it's those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So it's not one group of people, it's people from all nations. It's not everyone, but it's people from all nations, and their name is written in the book of life. And those who worship him are the sealed multitude. Revelation 14:1. Behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and their father's name written on the foreheads. And so the idea is, it's not 144,000 exactly. That represents the completeness, the totality, everyone. And then, I'm kind of near the end. So next week, I'll do the conclusion of this, and then we're going to wrap this up next week. But this is the New Jerusalem. Again, I think the lesson here for us to really maintain is that it's fulfilled now in principle here, but ultimately, it will be realized then. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you do and have done. We pray now for our worship service. May worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.